Lead us on a, you know, another journey and some teaching. I'm not necessarily a teacher, but I can bring the word in a way. So I decided to do the book of James. James has got five chapters and we're going to work through that. I'm not going to go fast, so that we can take in, because there's a lot of stuff in the book of James, and very practical book. So the first part is about trials and temptation. So I'm just going to give you a bit of history about James and when he wrote the book and what this book covers. So James was the half-brother of Jesus, okay? Not James the disciple. This was Jesus' half-brother. And Jesus actually had a few half-brothers and sisters, and, of course, they all shared the same mother, not the same father. As we know, God was Jesus' father and Joseph was the other's father. In Matthew, it tells us the names of them. There's James, Joseph, Simon and Judas. Not that Judas either. It doesn't name the sisters. It does say sisters plural, so we can assume there might be two. And so it was quite a large family. And, you know, in the beginning, the family of Jesus did not initially accept him as the Messiah. I mean, it'd be pretty surreal, like, that your brother is the Messiah that you've grown up with as a child. And so in the beginning, they did not accept that. They doubted, and we know that because it says it in John. It says, not even his brothers believed in him. But eventually they did. They came to believe in him, and we know this because in Acts it tells us that his brothers were among the 120 in the upper room that night when they were waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit to come. And it tells us also that James was the leader or the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he led the church there for some 30 years. James was consulted along with some of the other early apostles regarding some church doctrines. And so issues in Acts 15, he speaks about these things in leadership and direction concerning these doctrines of faith. James was affectionately known as Old Camel Knees. Yep, Old Camel Knees. Can anyone wonder why? It's because he was often found on his knees. He was a prayer. And if you look at camel's knees, which I haven't, they have calloused knees. And so he was known as Old Camel Knees. James, in the end, was martyred in AD 62 by being thrown from the temple wall. At the time, Ananias was the high priest, and he convened a meeting with the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council of the time, and they demanded that James renounce his faith of Jesus as the Messiah. And he refused to do so, because when you know who Jesus is, you can't deny him. And so they threw him to his death. So the time of this letter was written somewhere around AD 50, which actually makes it the earliest of all the New Testament books. And of course, we know they don't go in chronological order. If they did, he'd be first. And so James was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this book. The recipients of his book, the first letter, it says that he's writing to the scattered Jewish believers, okay? See, the Jews have now been dispersed throughout Asia Minor at this time, and so the overall theme of this letter is practical Christian living. These people were suffering. They were living in poverty. They were suffering persecution. Because if you were a Jew in the day and you believed that Jesus was the Messiah, you were basically ostracized by your own people. And the majority of the Jews did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But if you did, you were shunned by your family and they even had a funeral for you. If you were a business person, it was bad news because they would stop buying from you. And so it was a very difficult time of persecution and a very difficult time for the Jewish believers to basically survive. So in part, James is encouraging them in the midst of their persecution and their poverty. Hence, he talks about trials and temptations. And it is causing some of them in their persecution to start living in a worldly manner. And so James is going to challenge them on and encourage them onto spiritual maturity. This we see this happen today with family, friends and people that we know that when things start to get tough, they run away from God and back into the worldly ways because they're fearful and maybe they don't trust God enough. And so James here is challenging these people and us as we read this today because we all certainly go through trials and temptations. So James is challenging us and he's saying that the evidence of our Christian life and is how we live, not what we say and how spiritually we can be or how much we can quote a scripture, but it's about how we live. And so he's talking about that and he talks about the delicate balance between our faith and our works and what we do. And while he's going to make this argument, we know that works don't save you. You can't be saved by doing lots of good things. We're not saved by that. But we are called to do works once we are saved. And works can be the evidence of our Christian walk and our Christian life, that we're actually going to live like a Christian. And so it will be evident to people by the way you live. So if you're a Christian by belief, then you should be a Christian by behaviour. And this is what he's going to talk about. And so he's calling all Christians here to holiness. And as Christians, we know we're called to live out our faith as well. And James is going to develop all that in the five chapters that he has, but of course I'm not doing five chapters today. So some things that he covers in the book are trials and temptation, faith and works, speech. What do we say? What are we saying? What are our words about? Wisdom and prayer. So this book is quite rich. There's a lot in it. And so let's begin. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we'll start with. Okay. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he says to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever, and I've underlined that, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So it's quite a challenging statement to start with, and maybe some people put the book down at that point. Because consider it pure joy does not add up, really. It's an affectionate letter James is writing because he says brothers and sisters. So he's talking to his brothers and sisters in Christ. So he's trying to bring out a lovely balance to them and not be, you know, hard on them. But come on, brothers and sisters, consider it pure joy. I mean, who considers trials pure joy? Not many of us. So I highlighted the word whenever, and I highlighted the word many and kinds to point out that what he's basically saying is that trials can be somewhat spontaneous. Sometimes we get that call or something happens, we're not expecting it. And so that's what he means whenever you face a trial, it's unpredictable because trials don't call you and tell you they're coming. They are unpredictable and they can be numerous. Sometimes they come one after the other. We have those seasons and that's the key word, many. So that's what happens in life. Trials come in a spontaneous way, they come in numerous ways, and they come in various ways. And we're going to look at some of them. We face trials in the world. We face trials in our relationships, in our health, Maddie. We face trials from Satan, and because we know that he's trying to afflict us and trip us up. We face trials in the church, and yet James is saying, consider it pure joy. Now, we are not to consider our trials as a punishment. God does not do that. He does not punish us. Sometimes the consequences punish us, but God does not. And we're not to consider it a curse or a calamity. Trials are not the result of a bad God, but of a fallen world. Remember that. God is not a bad God. And that's what he's trying to say here. And when we realize that we can actually turn to God when we realize he's not bad. He's there for us. And so we can turn to him to find the source of our joy through the trial. Now, everybody should understand that joy is not the same as happiness, okay? Happiness is based on circumstances. If you get up and you have had a good night's sleep, you might be happy. If the sun comes up, you might be happy, depending on what mood you're in and things like that, if it's sunny or if it's raining. But happiness is a temporal thing based on what's happening. And, you know, how many people chase happiness? I deserve to be happy, they would say. I'm doing this because I'm happier over here. But they're making wrong choices because happiness does not fulfill you. But joy is a constant. If you know Jesus, and that isn't to say that you won't have bad days, of course, because trials come, but joy is only found in Jesus. He's our strength, and especially when we are weak, especially. So in the midst of a trial, you can find peace. You can. And there is a reliability on the Lord in the midst of it. There's a source of contentment when you're going through a trial that does not fluctuate based on circumstances. Let's have a look at some other scriptures that will help us. Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their cries for help." He's there and he's listening and he hears. Isaiah 41:10. "Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you, and I will hold you up with my victorious right hand." Psalm 46:1. "God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble." That's where we should be running in times of trouble, to God. And that's how we have joy in him, because he helps us to face our trials, not alone, but with his help and with his presence. Well, why do trials have to come? Well, if you want God's answer to that question, okay, because we could well do without them. But you know what? They come to bring a maturity. They also come to bring correction when we're on the wrong path. And they also come to give us direction. So there's a maturity we can get. We can be corrected because we're on the wrong track, and give us direction to where we should be. And trials usually fall into these categories. In verses 3 and 4 that we have read, it says, I'll just recap it, "because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work." Don't quit halfway through. We're nearly there. Keep going. Persevere. "So let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature." There it is. "So that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And this is similar to what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5. Let's have a look at that. Verses 3 to 5. "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance. And endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And hope, and this hope will not lead to disappointment." There you go, you have it. "For we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." So trials mature us. They build character in our lives. And I know we don't welcome them, but I'm just telling you that the end results are we grow up. We grow up. I look back and I am grateful for everything I went through in life, everything, because I am who I am today because of it. I wouldn't be who this person now if I hadn't have gone through some of those things. So it's great to be thankful and praising God in the good times, But I know I always press harder to God in the bad times because I know how much I need him. In the good times, we thank and praise him and we you know, get on with things. But in the tough times, on our knees, on our knees. And I know how much I've grown through things. And, you know, you would be the same because you're still here. You've persevered. But if you continually run from your trial and don't face it, you will never learn, you will never grow into maturity, and your character will not be developed to the potential that it should be. In Corinthians, Paul again talks about his trials and difficulties in 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. He says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So going through trials made Paul realise that he couldn't be self-reliant, and it made him more God-dependent. And that's the nature of trials. They are to make us God-dependent. You know, this world has a culture that we should be self-reliant, self-this, self-that, selfish, you know. And the world believes that that we're our own source of strength when we go through trials. But Paul was saying he relied on God. He realised this was too big for him. He couldn't do anything. And so it moved him in God's direction, not the world's, and he didn't run, but to face them with the Lord. And that's the same for us today. Don't run. Face them. Something I've learned, I used to freak out over the mail because I knew there were bills and I knew I couldn't pay them. And I wouldn't open them. This is a long time ago, and they would just pile up, and I'm like, I know I had to by the end of the month because they'd be due. But I've learned that from me be obedient and tithing, that I can open that mail and say, thank you, Lord, that you will provide all my needs because I've done what you've asked me to do. And so I face them head on. I get a big bill. Thank you, Lord, I can pay that because you're going to provide the work for us and the finances to do that. And so I used to fear about things and run and just pretend they weren't there. But it's so much better and quicker to face the trial head on. God, how are we going to do this? That's what I say now. God, this is big. How are we going to do it? And sometimes it's like, Julie, you stay there. I've got it. And sometimes like, come on, we're going to do this together. It just depends on the trial. But the world has this culture of self-reliance, but we need to be God-reliant. Trials refine us, mature us, and they deepen our walk with God. You see, hardship isn't our choice, but if we face it bravely, we can be tough, and it will toughen our soul. Sometimes trials come for correction. They are brought on by our own bad choices. All done that too, haven't we? When we've disobeyed God, when we've sometimes invited difficulties into our life, you know, God isn't pleased with our choices, but he will use them to lead us out of them and to bring us into correction so that we might learn. Look at the prodigal son. He lived the life he wanted to live, and his father gave him the grace and liberty to do it, living his way, squandering everything without any regard for God or anything, regard for his father, until he was in the pig pen eating pig food and he realised his own desperation and his condition was bad. And sometimes we need to get there, and sometimes we need to let other people get there because it's the only way they're going to learn. So trials will bring correction. And then sometimes trials come for direction. Sometimes a difficulty can actually be the way that God redirects our life. Maybe he has other purposes that we haven't seen. An example was Apostle Paul. We heard it last week when Josie talked about him being on that ship and getting shipwrecked. He was in the Mediterranean Sea, and he ends up on a little island called Malta. And it was there on that island that God used him in miraculous ways to heal people, people who were sick and needed God, who didn't know about him. Now, Paul hadn't sinned. And he hadn't done anything wrong, and he wasn't really even disobedient. It was just the circumstances. But that shipwreck directed him to that island. And it was God doing that. And so sometimes our delays might be God's direction over here. Always be aware of that. Don't get so stressed that that didn't work to our plan. God might have another one. Our ducks don't always line up. And sometimes trials will take us on that redirection of where God wants us to be. And Paul didn't, and you don't have to be disobedient. It's just God redirecting you. And so the point is that there are sometimes God will use a trial to mature us, to correct us, or to redirect us. You know, if you're not married and you're in a relationship and maybe that ends, God probably has got a better one for you. Loss of a job, how are you going to pay your bills? Maybe God is redirecting you. So don't always think it's the worst. You know, sometimes that flat tire or that inconvenience or that difficulty may be God redirecting you. So don't see every trial as being terrible and run from it. God might want to do one of those things. Look what James says in verse 12 of the first chapter. He says, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." So whatever the reason for the trial, if you persevere and hang in there, you will be blessed. You will be blessed because God says it in his word. Let's just quickly read verses 5 to 8. We'll go back to those. "If any of you lack wisdom," here's the wisdom bit, "you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." So he doesn't judge. No, you can. No, you can't. No, he gives generously to all without finding fault. Doesn't matter what else is wrong with us. "But when you ask," here's the key, "you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown in the wind, and that person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." Wow, that's pretty hard. But James is talking briefly about wisdom, and in later chapters he does go on to get further into it. But Proverbs 4:5, full of wisdom, the Proverbs 4:5-7. "Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her," this is wisdom he's talking about, "and she will watch over you." The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. "Though it cost all you have, get understanding." Wisdom obviously doesn't come naturally, because God wouldn't tell us to ask for it if we had it. But he tells us to get wisdom because circumstances in life demand God's wisdom. Knowledge is not enough. There are challenges and problems that you will face, and there are circumstances that will confront us all. But we need more than knowledge. Have you ever been in a situation where you just know you need the wisdom of God for that? Wisdom is supreme. But we live in a culture that says get education. There is nothing wrong with knowledge and education. They are good things because we need those things too. But they're not the solution to everything in life. We cannot dismiss the importance of wisdom. And I've got a screen for the next thing. I want to say that the difference between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom is knowledge is the accumulation of information. Understanding is the interpretation. And wisdom is the application. See, there's a whole lot of differences between gathering information and interpreting it and then applying it. That's when we need God's help. You know, you can read, if you're a parent, young parent, you can read all the parenting books in the world, but you need God's wisdom to apply it to children if you're going to upbring them in the Word and in the Lord. You can read all the self-help books you like on how to improve your marriage, how to diet, how to invest money. But if we don't have the wisdom, all this information is just an accumulation of stuff. When you're facing a crisis, you need the wisdom of God. When you're making life-changing decisions, you need the wisdom of God. you do not need everyone's opinion, because if they haven't heard from God, as much as they might be a great person and a good Christian, they may not have the answer that you need. Go to God. I can remember a situation where if I had have shared what I needed to do with friends, because, you know, we all have good meaning friends, but I needed the wisdom of God. I didn't need people's opinion because it would have confused me. And then you've got to prove to them that you've done what they say. But God proved to me time and time again that he will take us through the trials and he will come with us out the other side. We just need his wisdom. And you know what? There's a difference between worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Okay? James does talk about it further, but worldly wisdom is based on knowledge and life experiences because, you know, they've been there and done that. Now, I'm not saying that only Christians have wisdom, but only Christians have wisdom from above. And there is an earthly wisdom. But look what Paul says about it. I don't think I put it up there. He says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. We need God's wisdom. Just have to ask for it. So there is a certain measure of wisdom that people can have if they don't know the Lord, but it's usually based on their experiences. But godly wisdom is from above, amen? And it doesn't have anything to do with how old you are. I've seen young Christians that are wise beyond their years because they've asked for God's wisdom in their life. As I close, you only have to ask God for it. Who gives generously, the word says, without finding fault, so he doesn't discriminate. And he says, if you ask, I will give it to you. And he, remember, he says, don't doubt. And he says, because doubts is like a wave of the sea, tossed and blown in the wind. So a double-minded person is probably not convinced that God's way is the best way or it might work. You know, we might be a new Christian and you're not sure, but I'm encouraging you, put all your trust and faith in God, not in the world. God, he treats God, a person that's double-minded, will treat God like any human advice. He switches between his allegiance to the subject to his feelings, the world's ideas. So if your faith is new or weak or struggling, remember, you can trust God. So be loyal by committing yourself wholeheartedly. And if you've ever seen the constant rolling waves of the sea, you know how restless they are. They are subject to the force of the wind, gravity and the tide. And divided loyalty will leave a person unsettled as the waves in the sea. And that's what he's drawing the example to. So if you want to stop being tossed about, rely on God to show you what is best for you. Ask him for wisdom and trust that he will give it to you, and then your decisions will be sure and solid. Amen.